Genesis 6, 9 through 22 this morning. Everyone knows about Noah and the ark, don't they? My problem this morning might be that I know too much. I've spent too much time studying this. Two different books, completely different ideas. And the baptism and then that giant book have caused me to think an awful lot about this passage over the past 10 years, I suppose. So today I simply want to ask, why is this story in the Bible? And how are we to approach it with ourselves and our children and one another? It was funny, just before we started this morning, a couple different people brought up the movie that's coming out next month called Noah. And I said, just you wait. And here it is right at the very beginning. Sure enough, there's a movie coming out that's called Noah, supposedly coming out at the end of March. And from what I understand of the early screenings and readings of the script of this movie, it shows a Noah completely foreign to the one in the Bible. He's basically the founder of Greenpeace. And God is a capricious deity because men have not decided to recycle. Their scorch and burn tactics over the earth have turned it into a world in a kind of a post-apocalyptic Mad Max wasteland. And so God has no choice but to destroy it and start over and make it green again. Now, we'll see how that movie eventually plays its way out. The early screenings, Christians were not happy with this movie, but I don't know if it's going to be enough to cause them to re-cut the movie or not. We'll see. But it shows that people like to mold Noah into their own image and turn the story to their own purposes, as they do an awful lot of the Bible. So, speaking of that, over at www.holybible.com, a site I had never been to before, we read about, quote, everything I need to know I learned from Noah's Ark. This includes things like, don't miss the boat. Remember that we're all in the same boat. Plan ahead if it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Stay fit. When you're 60 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with cheetahs. And it goes on and on and on like this. This takes the story, of course, and it makes it to be about us. It is the classic moralistic tendency that has become so popular among evangelicals. Look at righteous, perfect Noah and how he walked with God. No one had anything against him. He was wonderful. Look at how he obeyed when God told him to build and do the impossible. Now you go out and obey and walk with God too, and he will make the impossible work for you. And then you're left that morning, and that's your sermon. Now, it's not wrong to take Noah and use him as an example, so long as our interpretations match what's actually there in the text. And also making sure that we don't miss the primary reason for why the story is here. This is first and foremost an historical tale. A tale about God filled with redemptive and theological meaning. It isn't like you can just extract the moral principles out like a juicer and cast aside the history and the theology like the useless leftover fiber. It is about God's right to judge sin and to do what he wants. It is about his desire to start over. It is about his grace in saving a world that deserved only death. It is about his provision and supplying a way and a place wherein man and the world through him could be saved. In everything here, God is preeminent. God's story is the one we need to hear more than any other story. Because as we saw last week, human beings are evil and depraved. We have broken covenant with God. And his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all manner of godlessness and wickedness today, even as his justice and wrath were expressed in a gigantic flood that once destroyed the world. Then and only then is this a story about man. Though it is a story about one man's obedience, first and foremost, and that man is not you. It is Noah. It is an obedience that comes about because of God's coming down in grace to him. An obedience that leads to the exact same outcome that God desired. Now, when you understand all of that properly, then you're finally able to read the story and see how you fit into it, thereby deriving applications that actually come out of the story instead of out of the fertile imaginations of sinful people. Well, I'm going to start with the bad news in this story, though it doesn't come first in our passage. I hope that this will let the bad news stand as a backdrop to the good news, because there's a lot of it in here. Hopefully, it will impress upon you the seriousness of the bad news while serving to reinforce how truly good the gospel is. So Genesis 6, 11 through 13 tells us about the earth and that it was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. God saw the earth, that it was corrupt and that all flesh had corrupted their way on it. And so God came to Noah and he said to him, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now notice that God came to Noah and told him something. So this is news. He told him something that he could not have otherwise known. So it is a revelation from outside of himself. And he told him about the future, so this is a prophecy. And of course, the content of it is extremely distressing. This is very, very bad news. In fact, it's difficult to think of how there could be worse news that you could ever receive. I'm not sure any of us in here can fathom what Noah must have thought when he received the word that everything he knew, everyone he knew, everything in the world would soon be destroyed. I think about losing electricity and gasoline, and I start to panic. Imagine all things. Well, these verses basically repeat verse 7 that we saw last week. But, of course, verse 7 comes after 6 verses that lead up to this most terrifying and horrible news. God was grieved that he made them in verse 6. Every thought of man was only evil all the time in verse 5. And then there are those very strange verses in 1 through 4 that tell us about the great sexual perversion that led up to these conclusions. And when we're in those first 4 verses, I gave you my reasons for interpreting the passage the way that all early Jews and Christians, and which I'm convinced include Peter and Jude, took them. And some Reformed Christians agree with this. Many don't, but some do, like Dr. Boyce and Francis Schaeffer and Arthur Pink and Robert Raymond. But the view is that they believed it referred to heavenly beings, human women, and great giants called Nephilim. Now, that interpretation is going to have some bearing a little bit later when we come to some other parts of our passage. So that's the background to the bad news. And at this point, I want to turn to Noah. Verse 9 begins with the generations of Noah. This is the third of 10 toledot formulas. This is a Hebrew word that means generations. And they basically create the outline of the book of Genesis. We have seen the generations of the heavens and the earth in chapter 2 and the generations of Adam in chapter 5. And now this is the generations of Noah. And so verse 9 begins a new section in Genesis. And yet, of course, as we just saw, this is related to what came before it. And this is vital for interpreting the introduction of Noah. Verse 8 told us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is how the generations of Adam conclude. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The whole earth is wicked, but Noah finds grace. And you need to understand that grace does not come to Noah because he's basically good, much less morally perfect. Only God is good. And Noah is certainly to be counted among the entire race, which is said to think only evil all the time. See, grace is given to people who are not morally good. That's the point of the word. Grace is an activity of God that rains upon a person because he chooses to shower it. For 120 years, God showered common grace upon this world. stalling divine judgment to give men the opportunity to repent. But no one did repent, because unless special grace comes, their wicked thoughts are simply not able to penetrate the offer of the gospel and respond in a positive manner. Sin clouds human judgment, darkens our wills, and causes us to flee from God rather than turn to Him. This is not grace's problem, it's our problem. But since God had a plan, He chose of His own freedom to give saving grace to Noah. Now, it is into both the Genesis 6, 1 through 4 context and the context of God showing grace to Noah that we need to begin to read verse 9 and what it says about Noah. The ESV reads, and that's our pew Bible, so I always go by that when we're preaching. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, I'll tell you right up front, this is not an easy verse to interpret, as any perusal of English translations will show you very quickly. They're very different from one another. There are three things the verse tells us about Noah. First, he was righteous. Second, he was blameless. And then third, he walked with God. But the question is, what do these mean? Well, let me begin by asking, by answering that question, by showing you how some want to interpret this. In her book, Yes, We Can Be Perfect in Our Generation, perfectionist Betty Champion writes, quote, "If nobody is perfect, why does Scripture say Noah was a perfect man? See Genesis 6:9. Now, she's citing the King James here and other translations that render the ESV's blameless as the word perfect. In fact, the Septuagint gives the very same Greek word that Jesus gives in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And when I read the story of Noah, though, just his story alone, I'm greatly puzzled by this kind of an interpretation. Because from what I read about Noah, it's this. Pretty much as soon as he gets off the ark, he goes down, gets drunk, and there's all sorts of trouble that takes place in his tent. This is not the kind of perfection that God has. God does not do good and then do evil. Perfect has to mean something other than a perfectionist think here. So Augustine and Chrysostom, they're softer. They begin a long line of interpretation that sees Noah's righteousness in comparison to all the other people around him. In other words, they're not going to compare Noah to God, but to others. Noah was righteous in comparison to everyone else. Now, I can certainly understand the appeal of this, but it worries me when the focus becomes comparing ourselves with other people. Because when we do this, it can be far too easy to become self-righteous. Because, look, I'm obviously not as bad as he is. And that's the very opposite of the righteousness that is being depicted here. Now, like you would think, the word does mean that Noah was obedient. All three words really have that idea behind them. And yes, he was more righteous than others. Don't deny that. He stood alone in a world of evil. He stood his ground in obedience to God's commandments. He preached the truth. He obeyed God's law and so on. That's the conclusion of the very last verse of our passage. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. But it would be a mistake to think that this is some kind of intrinsic righteousness or even a kind of prevenient grace that goes before all men, some of whom choose better than others. That is why we just discuss all humans being evil and God showing grace to Noah, you see? So why is Noah righteous? That's the question I'm interested in. Well, the New Testament confirms why Noah was righteous. And it is very important to get this right. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for saving his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith." It couldn't be any clearer. Noah's righteousness came by faith. And it worked like this. God chose to show grace to Noah. And this grace was very particular in that God came and spoke to Noah. He gave him a very specific message, and Noah believed God and that message by faith. This faith then caused Noah to act in obedience. Because true faith, when it hears God's commandments, wants to obey him because it now desires to. Noah's righteousness was not intrinsic to him. It was an alien righteousness, just as any believer's righteousness is today. It comes from God, and he clothes us in his Holy Spirit and engrafts us into his Son. And that gives us new affections. And so, yes, faith without works is dead, but works is not the reason why God showered grace on Noah. Now, that's just the first word. That's just the word righteous. There's two more words that are said to define Noah. And at first glance, you might think that they're purely synonyms. That is to say that Noah was blameless and he walked with God is simply there to reinforce his morality. Now, I want to say, I don't deny that these words do this. I think they do. However, I also think each word is doing kind of double duty in the story, pointing us to Noah's righteousness, but also pointing to other things as well. So the first word or phrase is blameless in his generation. That points us back to the first four verses of the text, of the chapter. The second word or phrase is walked with God. And that points us farther back to Enoch, who walked with God, and then to the Garden of Eden, where someone else is walking. Now, both of these then serve the purpose of not only confirming that Noah was righteous, but of then moving us forward to help us understand some of the more subtle things, and I find very fascinating things, that are often missed by readers and preachers alike in our story. So the first of these is the most controversial. I deal with it at length in the Giants book. Basically, the interpretation begins by remembering that the idea of Genesis 1 through 4, 6, 1 through 4, was a pollution of the human species, so that the promised seed to Eve would not be able to come and destroy Satan. And so I then read the words blameless and generation, as well as corrupt, as well as the reason why all flesh would be destroyed, as well as the reason why God is so concerned about kinds of animals being put into the ark. I read all of that through Genesis 6, 1 through 4. In other words, the first four verses serve a very important purpose for introducing themes that are developed in the rest of the chapter. And if you don't take the supernatural interpretation, or if you take these verses as just some kind of pointless assertion to the chapter, like liberal scholars do, you're going to miss most of this. Now, this is difficult to do quickly, but I'm going to try my best. First thing is, what does the word blameless mean? If you were to do a word study, what does it mean? Well, what you find is that in the Pentateuch, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, 80% of the time, the word refers to spotless, physically unblemished sacrificial animals. Isn't that interesting? It is legitimate to interpret this as Noah being among the few people left on the earth that were physically pure, like a spotless sacrificial lamb. And I suppose even if you held to the Sethite interpretation, it would also be legitimate to read the word through that view as well. To me, this is reinforced by the word generation. And this is not the same word used earlier in the verse. Remember, it starts off, these are the generations, and then the ESV gives the word generation, two different Hebrew words. This is the word dor rather than toledot. Now, the ESV translates it as generation singular. You see that? But the word is actually plural in the Hebrew. It's generations. So the word can refer to either a time frame or a biological lineage. Time frame, blameless in his age, one translation has it, or blameless among his contemporaries. There's the plural. The idea would be if it's a lineage, though, that Noah's lineage was physically pure. And this is fascinating to compare with the Dead Sea Scrolls. When I first came upon this little book called the Genesis Apocryphon that they found in the scrolls, this is a very shocking little story. We read about Lamech, who's the father of Noah. And when Noah is born, he sees that his son looks more like an angel than a man. He shines and he becomes frightened. And he turns to his wife. Her name is Bitanosh. And he makes her swear that he's the father. And listen to what she says. She says, "Remember my pleasure, the time of love, the gasping of my breath in my breast. I swear to you by the great Holy One, by the King of the heavens, that this seed comes from you, that this pregnancy comes from you, that the planting of this fruit comes from you and not from any foreigner or watcher or son of heaven." Now, that's stuff that comes before the writing of the New Testament. The third word comes in verse 11 that I want to look at. It's a word that we've already looked at today. It's the word corrupt. It seems to be different from violence. The earth is said to be full of violence, but also corrupt. And what is even stranger is that this word corrupt says that all flesh has corrupted their way. Now, why in the world is God so angry at animals? Well, this word, shakak, has several meanings. One meaning is to destroy. And you see that meaning in verse 13. I'm about to destroy them. So that's the same word as corrupt. But it has other meanings as well. It can mean to spoil or to ravage, as in sexually. The word appears together with the word way a few times. And in every instance, it refers to either having foreign relations with foreign women or to idolatry. So why don't you listen to Judges 2:9 for a minute. It says, "Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after the other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Very similar to what we're reading about here in this verse. And the word way is used most of the time to refer to the kind of worship of other gods. Way is used together with whoring after the gods. In that very same Judges passage, just two verses earlier, it says, "They would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way in which they used to walk." Now, the reason idolatry is likened to adultery or fornication, have you ever thought about that? It happens all the time in the Old Testament. Why? Well, I'll tell you what I think. It's because the beings that are being worshipped in idolatry are real beings. They really exist. They aren't just worshipping sticks in the mud. These are spiritual entities. They are fallen angels created by God, but who went astray at least as early as the days of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Doing the very thing with us that we're talking about right here, that we're going backwards with them through idolatry. Now, there's one more thing I want to add to this. It relates to the animals that God wants on the ark. Down in verse 20, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but it says Noah is to bring birds after their kind, animals after their kind, creeping things of the ground after their kind. Two of every kind you shall come to you and you shall keep them alive. Now, earlier we saw one of the applications of this text about how speed isn't always an advantage. Remember, snails were on board with cheetahs. Well, curiously, Spurgeon talks about snails too, saying that by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Different application, same snail. The point I want to make is a little bit more basic. It was a snail that reached the ark, and God wanted to preserve the snail. Why bring this up here? Well, there's several theological reasons that we will begin to look at next time, as they involve the returning of the earth to the form that we originally find it in Genesis 1-2. God is in the flood making a new creation. The language of the whole chapter 7 and 8 harkens back to creation, when God made all things after their kinds. Remember that? Strange thing is, in Genesis 1 and 6 and 7, these are the only times in the whole Bible where God uses this language of kinds. And yet he uses it 17 times in 3 chapters. Why? Well, it gets back to the idea of returning to the earth to its pristine state. The flood is going to be a kind of new creation. And right in the middle is this Sons of God episode and the corruption of human flesh, which all early Jews and Christians that we know of believe was a mixing of the kinds. And though this is speculative, and I admit it, perhaps it is partly in mind with animals too. And there's certainly a kind of precedent for this, as the Old Testament speaks of those strange hybrids like centaurs and sirens and satyrs, and calls them all demons. Now, I'm not going to get into any more of that. As strange as all of this is, and if you haven't heard me talk about it, it's even stranger. And as interesting as it is to research, the point of bringing it up is not to be speculative, but to reinforce that the corruption on the earth, be it this or something else, was so bad that God had to even destroy the animals for it. This corruption also led to great violence on the earth. Terrible, unthinkable violence. And perhaps in the 20th century, we'll only begin to see what was going on back then. We don't know what was going on back then. But it was obviously absolutely terrible. You get glimpses of it in Genesis. In Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother and Lamech murders someone. We might even get glimpses of it in chapter 5 with the word Methuselah. Methuselah means man of the dart, man of the arrow, or man of war. So even righteous people can be drawn into war. And it's curious that Methuselah is Enoch's son, which would put him 8th in the lineage, just like Tubal Cain, who forged iron and made weapons. Now, I kind of want to transition here to the idea of Noah walking with God as the third thing in this one verse. I just brought up Enoch. I want to look at one more thing about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God back in chapter 5. It says it twice. In fact, there's only one other man in all of the Bible where this exact phrase is used of walking with God. And that's Noah. And walking is first associated in the Bible not with Noah or with Enoch, but with God himself. God is walking in the Garden of Eden. The location of the garden is very important here. The idea of God walking comes up again in Job 22. It says that God walks the vault of heaven. Both Eden and heaven are seen as God's temples. Someone else walked in Eden. In Ezekiel, it says, Satan walked among the stones of fire. Now, I bring all these up because in every case, the stem of the verb is the same. And the vast majority of the time that stem of the verb appears, God or someone is walking in a sanctuary. Or a king is walking. Now, I use that to introduce to you Noah's Ark. Okay? It's true that in Genesis 6, there's a sanctuary here as well. And I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but that's what I want to look at here. Noah is walking with God, and suddenly Noah tells God to do something. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? Ever heard that skit? Bill Cosby skit. What is an ark? Well, of course, it's a boat. This boat will save many lives. It will save 8 human beings and a whole bunch of animals from an impending flood. The ark is how God will preserve life on the earth. And this is God's gracious provision, his refuge from his wrath. But it's more than a boat. It's a sanctuary. It's a temple. Now, Curiously, this ark has a geometric relationship with the Ark of the Covenant that went inside the temple. Do you know that exactly 80,000 little arks would fit into Noah's Ark? Exactly. It's perfect symmetry. Noah's Ark also has a lot of parallels with Solomon's temple. Now, I want you to notice, as you read through the story, just a couple of little verses there of Noah's Ark and how he's supposed to make it. There are dimensions that are given for Noah's Ark. These are the blueprints for the ship. They are blueprints for a temple. The dimensions are, it's 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. After God gives the dimensions to Noah, Noah says, "Right, what's a cubit?" Well, there's about 1.5 feet in a cubit. So this is 450 feet long by 75 feet by 45 feet tall. Now that's a big boat. But curiously, the dimensions given by God to Solomon for the temple are very similar. Not only are they given in the exact same order, length, width, and height, it's also the temple and the ark are the exact same height, 30 cubits. Not only this, but one scholar points out that once you take into account the thickness of the walls of the main hall, as well as the width of the storied structure of the temple that surrounds it on three sides, the full exterior of the temple would have been almost exactly equal to that of the of Noah's Ark. So two of the three dimensions are probably almost exactly the same when it's all said and done. There's more. Noah's Ark has three stories, a lower, a second, and a third. The idea of Solomon's temple is that it's also divided into three stories, a bottom, a middle, and a third. We have the idea of a place to store food in Noah's Ark. Take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. I suppose you could just say, well, that's just a detail of the story, but because animals need a place to live in, they also need food. But curiously, the temple has storehouses that are mentioned. All this is mentioned in the very same place in the building of the temple. And then there's the idea of a door. Build a door on the ark, and it goes on the side of Noah's Ark. And the very same thing is said of the temple of Solomon. He's supposed to finish the door and the roof, and you'll notice that the roof is in the same place as the door in Noah's Ark. They're in the same proximity. There's a lots of curious things, and I want to finish one more thing, and this has to do with the obedience of the last verse with Noah. It says, Noah did all that he did all that God commanded him. Now, this is not just a statement that Noah was a good guy. This is a statement of Noah building a temple. Noah going to worship God. And it is a statement in that context of building a sanctuary that is repeated over and over. In fact, it's repeated seven times in Exodus 39, and then again seven more times in Exodus 40 of Moses, who builds a tabernacle. And it says Moses did everything exactly as God commanded him. And the context is building the temple of God, the sanctuary. And so Noah becomes kind of the archetype of how to build the temple, how to do it right, how to worship God. See, at this point in their respective stories, before we start to read about a lot of sin going on in their lives, Noah and Moses are viewed as great obedient servants of the temple. They are what Adam was supposed to be. If you remember, I spent a lot of time helping us see the Garden of Eden as a temple, and earth as a temple, and Adam as its priest. And that was intentional because this theme is repeated over and over in the Bible, and it starts here with Noah. Noah was what Adam was supposed to be. And this contributes to the picture of a return to Eden before the fall that will take place as the flood comes. But it also shows us how vital it is to God that worship be done as commanded. Neither Noah nor Moses fudged on the details. They did not make things up as they went along. They did not add or subtract, but were obedient in all they were told to do with the temple. See, the obedience God requires of them and of us is the same principle, though it might be applied differently in the New Testament. It's not just obedience for obedience' sake, which is how so many Christians hear every week, just be obedient, be good guys, go out and be better people, go be better. It's not that, you see, as if obedience is an end to itself. This is not moralism, it's Christianity. And the end is to glorify and worship God. You are to have the same kind of obedience, walking with God, where you are in the temple of the New Testament. And you say, temple of the New Testament? Temples are done away with. No, no. The temple is your body, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, doesn't it? As Paul says, you are not to unite it with a prostitute. Neither are you to unite it with other gods, real or imagined, fallen angels or demons or your stomach. You are not to engage in the things that summon them, contacting them, or mark you out as theirs in pagan rituals and markings and so on. These things pollute the temple. They bring about the kind of ruin experienced in Eden, the kind of ruin that ended up bringing about great sin on the earth and in heaven, the kind of ruin that ended up in terrible violence, the kind of ruin that caused God to destroy mankind once. If this is not a warning for our personal behavior, I do not know what is. And I've said this many times, I'm going to say it one more time this morning. The reason why America is what it is because the church is what it is. When the church gives up the worship of God, what happens in a culture? Violence, corruption, perversion. Because there's no gospel there left to save people. There's no power of God in a society. You know, there's another New Testament temple. It's not just about you and by yourself. This temple is tied directly to our Savior, who is the temple. Remember what he says in John 2? Destroy this temple. He's the temple. He's the ark that saves us from the wrath of God. He's the door to the temple. Remember, he says, I am the door. Where do you think he gets that from? It's a temple idea. And his church, the visible church, the place where he chooses to dwell, especially when we're gathered for worship and study and fellowship and prayer, this is his temple. You must not forsake his temple, nor pollute it with corrupt worship or an insincere heart when you gather. Noah is held up as the example of all this through the ark building, through the temple of God in his day. Now, all of this is made possible for Noah by God's covenant. And that's how I'm going to finish our time this morning. See, the covenant is really the central feature of the story. It's what allows God to have a relationship with Noah in the first place. We've seen two covenants in Genesis already. We've seen a covenant of creation or works before the fall. And we've seen a gracious covenant promise that God made to Adam after the fall. Now, Genesis 6:18 is the first time the word covenant actually appears in the Bible. But scholars have demonstrated that to confirm a covenant, that language of confirming there, is actually used of ratifying pre-existing words, promises, threats, oaths, vows, and covenants. Pre-existing. That means that when God says he's confirming his covenant with Noah, that there was a pre-existing covenant that God is reconfirming with Noah. This seems to be the covenant promise given to Adam. Noah is now being placed in that covenantal relationship with God because of the grace that was extended to him in verse 8. His family is also included in these covenant blessings so that the earth can be repopulated. I mean, it wouldn't do a lot of good for God just to save Noah. Man would end in just about 300 years. What is the focus of the covenant? Why is it mentioned here? One commentator says, the phrase confirm my covenant suggests that divine obligations are uppermost, that God will maintain his special relationship with Noah. Now, this is a very important point. Because though Noah is obedient, and though if he had not made an ark, of course, he would not have survived the flood, this covenant becomes effectual, grace-giving, faith-imparting, works-creating in the life of Noah, because this is about God's work in the covenant. God's condescension to Noah in a friendly relationship where he is bound to a sinner by his oath and his word. And that oath and word becomes even more pronounced after the flood, remember, when it says, even though man is completely wicked, utterly sinful from the days of his youth, I won't destroy the whole world again in a flood. I want you to notice God's word, his promise here in verses 18 through 19. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, male and female. This is the language that tells you about God's power, not Noah's. It tells you about God's grace, not Noah's merit. It tells you about God's special covenant love for his people and his creation. And all of this comes to Noah because God, who's looking into the future and knowing his plan and his power perfectly, anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Noah's is a covenant of promise, as are all Old Testament covenants. They always anticipate a greater covenant. But ours is a covenant of fulfillment. Noah's was a type of the covenant to come, even as the flood is a type of the baptism to come. As Peter says, today that promise has come. The fulfillment has arrived. The baptism that appeals to God for a clean conscience, as Peter puts it, symbolically brings all to safety, even as it did Noah, who will trust in Christ alone by faith alone. So we're not saved merely from drowning like Noah was, but from the very fires of hell itself because of the covenant that Christ cut in his blood. With all the strange applications that I begin this morning with from the story of Noah, the ones I want to leave you with are these. God preserved that world so that he could send his only begotten son. God had come with a better covenant now that is able to save to the uttermost. He is the greater Noah. And you must put your trust in nothing and no one else but Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you won't become corrupted with the worship of the gods. Repent of your sins and turn to God in Christ so that you might flee the coming wrath, because it's coming. It's coming. God's stance against evil has not changed. It's not like somehow because Jesus came, now God doesn't care about evil. It's just that today is the day of salvation, even as Mason came up and told us about earlier, and grace and mercy and patience and long suffering. Men like Noah did and Moses did after him, be baptized after you trust in Christ and enter the New Testament temple with God's people. Learn and strive because of grace, to be obedient in his commandments, in his worship, the things he desires and tells us to do and to be with ourselves and with one another, because he still commands many things today. And know that if you do all of this, you will have found favor with God. I want to conclude with one word that I don't have in here. I couldn't figure out a place to put it in the sermon. I'm going to mention it later because the story starts talking about it later, when the ark comes to rest on the mountains. Noah means to rest. And Lamech, his father, named him this because God will give rest in the days of Noah. Rest from the violence and the corruption and the filth. And Noah, as a type of Christ, has a kind of a rest that we have to the uttermost. You know, we enter now into the Sabbath rest, as Hebrews says. Christ is the better Noah. And when we put our faith in him, we come to rest. We come to Noah let's apply Noah in the right way, shall we? Instead of the way that people are doing in our day and all sorts of strange ways. And when you go to see that movie, Noah, have your eyes open when you go see it. Think about what you're watching. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, you give us a great encouragement in the story of Noah. And even though we read certainly about your wrath and your horrible anger at sin, and we're going to see this expressed coming in chapter 7 very soon, yet you give us a reprieve in the life of Noah, the story of your covenant, love to him, and of the temple and sanctuary that you hid him in, and the grace that you showed to him, and the righteousness that he had by faith. All of these things are so relevant to us today, not only because they're tied in typologically, but because we have the greater fulfillment in our Savior, whom you have raised from the dead, who has ascended into heaven and is seated with great power and has seated us in heavenly places with him. I pray that you would encourage your saints through your word today. Cause us to think on the law, the judgment, the wrath, our sin, and cause us to think on the gospel, your grace and your kindness, the faith you give to us, your omnipotence and your plan to carry out things exactly as you want, but you're also your desire and your power to save those who will trust in you. We ask you would accept our worship today, that it would be pleasing in our sight, both because we do what we think you have required of us to do, and because we come with hearts that desire to worship you in sincerity, in spirit and truth. It's in the name of our Savior that we offer up this prayer. Amen.